But tonight we start the book of Isaiah. You were hoping. We can go somewhere else. I don't want to double dip. Oh, that's just hurtful. No, that's all right. That's all right. No, you're right. I think Chuck Smith went through Isaiah in like, the way he used to do his studies when he first started doing it is Sunday morning, he'd do one section. Sunday night, he'd pick up where he left off Sunday morning. His Wednesday night, he'd pick up where he left, and he'd just go. And he did Isaiah, I think, in 10 studies, which is in the 66 chapters of Isaiah. So he was doing about six a night. Some of the stuff he did back in the like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, he'd do 10 chapters a night. 10 chapters a night. And the cool thing is, if you've ever watched Chuck Smith do a Bible study, on some of the big stuff, he doesn't read it all sometimes, but he'll read large sections of it, but you watch him and he'll be looking in the eye because he just knows it and he can just say it so much. I mean, he'll just sit down and teach a Bible study and you're like, you're not looking down, man. Where are you reading that from? And you know it's in his head. We'll be a little slower than Pastor Chuck. Isaiah. The Old Testament is organized. You've got the law, the first five books, the Torah, the law. You've got the history books that go through, you know, the kings and judges, Joshua and Chronicles, and those that are the history books. You have Psalms, Proverbs. You have some of the poetry books, and then you get the prophets. And the prophets, there's two designations within the prophets, major and minor prophets, not because some are more important than others, just they have a lot larger books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which is part of, is really Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the major prophets. We've gone through all of the minor prophets. So now we turn to Isaiah. Isaiah, his name means Jehovah has saved. And that's certainly going to be a large thrust of this book. If you remember, Israel as a people, they come into the land under Joshua sometime around 1450 B.C. Somewhere from 1450 to 1050 B.C., they are ruled by judges, various men set over them to judge. No king, though. It wasn't until Samuel's day when they begged the Lord for a king, and the Lord had Samuel warn him, "You sure you want a king?" "Oh, no, no, we want a king." And he told him what would happen. He'll take your sons to be soldiers, and your daughters will cook for him, and he'll tax you. And, "Oh, it's okay, we want a king like everybody else." So they got king, and as a nation, they were unified for about 120 years, first under Saul, then under David, then under Solomon. About 120 years worth there. Around 917, there's a split over the next king. I believe it's Rehoboam. And Israel in the north splits away from Judah and Benjamin in the south. From 917 until Isaiah comes on the scene, which is around 740 BC, Israel in the north has 18 different kings. Every one of them is bad, just varying degrees of bad. Judah in the south has 11 kings. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. During Isaiah's time, and again, if he starts somewhere around 740 BC is when he begins to minister, Assyria is growing in power. Isaiah will prophesy to both, even though he's in Judah in the south, he'll prophesy to both the north and the south for about 20 years until around 720 BC when Assyria finally carts Israel away. The book of Isaiah is interesting, and he is going to be preaching to Judah in the south. He's going to be preaching to Israel in the north. He's going to spend some time preaching to the Gentiles. Like I said, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Just so happens that there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It just so happens that the division in Isaiah, the first 39 books, really deal a lot with judgment and condemnation. But then starting in verse 40, in chapter 40, the last 27 chapters deal with consolation. Isaiah is a controversial book. Historically, Isaiah was written by a prophet named Isaiah. That was until right around the 1800s. And then someone came up with the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Deutero, as in two. And what they said is there is such a marked difference between the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 27, it's almost as if two different people are writing. So we decided that two different people must have been writing Isaiah. Not only that, but there are some other reasons why. There's actually the Trito-Isaiah, because there are two sections kind of in the last 27 books, and then, you know, other people have even put forward the theories that there were a whole school of prophets writing, and all of them contributed parts of Isaiah. One of the reasons why the Deutero-Isaiah theory that there were two different writers to the book of Isaiah was so popular is when you get in the last half, and of course Isaiah, he's a prophet. A prophet speaks both forth to the people that are in front of him. He's forth-telling, like this is what the Lord's saying to you guys right now, but he's also foretelling. Well, in Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45, Isaiah prophesies about a man named Cyrus, calls him by name, speaking about how Cyrus was going to take Babylon, and he gives very specific prophecies about how that's going to be done. The problem is, if Isaiah was really written by the prophet Isaiah, when he says he writes it in the book, it was 100 plus years before Cyrus was born. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people who don't want to believe in a supernatural God. They don't believe in the miraculous. They're okay with the Bible. They're even okay with the idea of a God who starts everything going, you know, and whether he uses, you know, evolution to just start everything with one single cell, you know, zap of lightning, but then he never intervenes. And there are a lot of people, scholarly people, because they haven't seen anything miraculous, they don't want to believe in anything supernatural and miraculous, so they try to discount everything miraculous. You can't have a God inspiring a guy to prophesy about a fellow 120 years before he's born if you want to do away with a supernatural God. You also have a problem of Isaiah 53, which is extremely messianic. You know that. He was bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we were healed. The whole Isaiah 53 is like so graphically depicting the crucifixion of Christ. But that was, again, if it was written, you know, 600-700 years before Christ stepped on the scene, that would be very problematic. So the scholars have decided that there were two people writing Isaiah, and the second group, whether it was one person or a bunch of people, they wrote it probably in the, you know, somewhere 100, 200 AD. That was what they figured. You know they're wrong because it's settled. Jesus settled it. Probably the quintessential place to look in the New Testament is John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's from Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." That was from Isaiah chapter 6. So in the same section, he says, the first Isaiah who wrote Isaiah 53 also wrote Isaiah 6. And then the next verse says, "And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," when Isaiah had a prophecy of the Lord. Interesting, historically, I mean, the oldest complete text of the Old Testament that we had, nobody has the original documents for any of the books. Nobody's ever seen the original book of Isaiah. Nobody alive today, that is. The oldest complete set of the Old Testament that we had was the Masoretic text, which was from around probably the 10th century AD, around 1000 AD, so about 1000 years ago. We had that's the oldest set of the Hebrew scriptures we had. Of course, there have been many people down through the years who have, you know, criticized the Old Testament, said, well, you know, the stuff's been copied over and over again, and there's been countless errors that have crept in, and certainly there have, you know, a lot of it was added after the fact. We don't have any really old pieces of a lot of this stuff, so. Well, that was until 1947. In 1947, some shepherds were out and looking for a lost goat or sheep, I forget which, and threw a rock and heard something break, went into a cave in Qumran, which is down by the Dead Sea, and they found all of these big jars, a lot of them destroyed, but a lot of them containing different bits of parchment scrolls. It was from, we believe, a sect of the Essenes. One of the things that was found in there was the Isaiah scroll. It was one complete scroll of Isaiah. It was all 66 books in one 24-foot long scroll. They've dated that scroll. They've done it a couple different ways using carbon dating, which, you know, is not the most accurate, but is accurate. They've determined that the carbon dating on that scroll is somewhere between 335 BC and 107 BC. So they know scientifically from dating the wrapping and everything else that it's at least 100 years before Christ. Doing the scriptural analysis, you know, the style of writing and all of that, they come with a similar range, somewhere between 150 to 100 BC. So all of those people who said that the last half of Isaiah, the prophetic stuff about Christ and Cyrus and all of that, was added, you know, well after the fact, we now have a copy that is 1,000 years older than anything we had before, is within 400 or 500 years of the writing of the original, and is uncannily similar to what we have today. 95% of that one scroll is identical to the oldest text we have that were 1,000 years later than that. The other 5% are a matter of spelling errors here or there, slip of the pen, and no change in doctrine, no change in meaning. The cool thing is the prophecies that the Lord made about Cyrus, about Jesus Christ, were done before the fact by a supernatural God. And the critics of the Bible have to go away. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He lists out the kings that he was underneath. He started out in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for a long time. He was king for like almost 50 years. I mean, imagine, we change presidents every 4 years, at most every eight. Imagine the same guy for 50 years is ruling your nation. Uzziah was a good guy, too. He was a godly guy. Right at the end of his life, he got a little stupid and proud and decided he wanted to be a priest, too, and tried to go in and offer a sacrifice. The priest tried to stop him. He wouldn't listen, and God smote him with leprosy. So the last part of his career as king, his son Jotham was a co-regent with him, and Jotham was also a pretty good guy. His son Ahaz took over. Ahaz was a bad king. And then he was followed up by Hezekiah, who was a good king. After Hezekiah, the next one is Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst of all times, although he did, at the very end of his life, come back around. But and it's not biblical. It is extra-biblical, but it seems to be fairly likely. Manasseh was responsible for killing Isaiah. He had him stuck in a log or stuck between two boards and sawn in half. And when we read Hebrews chapter 11, which we went through not too long ago on Sunday nights, it talks about some of those being sawn asunder. Good chance it's referring to Isaiah killed by Manasseh. This is how Isaiah starts. Now, he doesn't start out with his calling. That doesn't happen until chapter 6. He starts out like this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. He calls to heaven and earth. This is the Lord speaking. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. It's almost as if we're entering the courtroom. And not surprising, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, The Lord said this in verse 19 to his people. After he gives them the law, he tells them, if you'll follow me, you'll be blessed. If you turn from me, you'll be cursed. And then he says in Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That's what he said just before they went into the land. I'm calling heaven and earth as witness to you. Well, now here we are, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and finally the Lord is saying, okay, let's go to court. It's time to do a little reckoning here. And I'm calling heaven and earth as witnesses to show I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Many of us know what that's like, to have children that rebel against you. In fact, if you're married, I highly recommend have a kid or two, because it is as good a seminary in a lot of ways. You learn more about the way the Lord looks at us and deals with children by having some than you can by studying, because children, they don't always obey. You notice that? And you see them doing these behaviors, and you think, where did you learn that? Whose kids were they around anyways? And then you realize, they learned that from me. They sound just like me. The Lord says, see, I told you. He says, the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I mean, we use these same analogies today. We say, somebody, man, that dude is as dumb as an ox. That guy, he is as stubborn as a jackass. The Lord says, even the ox, as dumb as he is, knows who his owner is, and even the stubborn donkey knows his master's crib. But Israel, they don't know. And my people, they do not consider. Have to understand, at this point is a time of prosperity. Israel is doing very well. Judah is doing well. Certainly Assyria is looming in the north, but they have prosperity, they have large borders, everything is going great for them. And when they went in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the Lord was bringing them in, he said, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built good houses and dwelt therein, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiplied, and you have multiplied, that thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt. Don't, because what's going to happen, guys? I'm telling you right now. He says, if I bring you into the land, I bless you. What's going to happen is you're going to get stuff, and you're going to get fat, and you're going to get lazy, and you're going to get proud, and you're going to forget me. That's what's going to happen. And he writes those warnings in Scripture because he knows us, right? I mean, that's really what we're like. And what happens with us? It's funny, because how much of our time, and maybe it's just me. If it's just me, you guys can, you know, shake your head and said, oh, the poor guy, I'll pray for him. How much of our time is spent asking the Lord to ease our financial problems or to take away some of the difficulty of working, to give us more leisure time? Lord, there's so many things I'd like to be able to do. It seems like we're working all the time. We're always worried about the bills. If we could just have a little more, Lord, if we could just have a little more time, more money. The problem is, the warning over and over in Scripture is, when you get too much time or it's too easy, you get lazy. You start getting consumed with leisure and amusement. You know what amuse means, Latin, means not, muse means to think, means to not think. And that's what we want to do. When we have extra time, we just want to not think. And when we stop thinking, the first thing we stop thinking about is the Lord who has blessed us. He says, sinful nation. And again, as we go through this, this is obviously the Lord speaking to Isaiah about the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, the economy is different than the New Testament, although amazingly, we'll see in a couple verses, this sounds extremely New Testament-ish, the things he's going to say to them. But they were under a different economy. They were under, if you obey, you keep my law, I'll bless you. If you turn from me, I'll curse you. Individually, it's different now. You know, our standing with God is not based upon our performance. It's based upon our position inside of Christ, whose performance was perfect. But nationally, I think God is still the same in the way he deals with nations. He deals with them morally. And this rebuke, I mean, you'll see as we go through this, I mean, see if it sounds like us. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel. This is one of Isaiah's favorite titles for the Lord. He uses it 25 times in this book. And I think the rest of the Old Testament only uses it like five. He is the one who is continually thinking about the Holy One of Israel, probably because in chapter 6 he has a vision of him and he's so blown away with it he realizes how unholy he is. But you think, how much of our problem, and I think I mentioned this the other day in one of our studies, is because as a nation we just don't fear God. We don't remember that he's a holy God. We love to focus on the loving statements of Jesus, and we forget the fact that he talked about hell more than anybody, that he talked about judgment, he talked about wrath. We are a sinful nation. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He gives the picture of Israel almost like leprosy. They're rotting from moral decay as a nation. Why should you be stricken anymore? And of course, the Lord has been disciplining them slowly and increasing in ferocity until eventually he's going to use Assyria to take away Israel in the north and then to beat up on Judah, although they don't capture Jerusalem. And you see this idea of a nation that is rotting and is decaying. I saw a couple interesting statistics. I just looked at a couple things. You know, as far as the United States goes in moral decay, the porn industry in the United States is $13.3 billion. The revenue from porn exceeds the combined sales of ABC, CBS, and NBC. The pornographic industry is larger than the world is larger than the revenues of the top technology companies combined. Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink. All of those companies, you combine them, they're not as large as the porn industry. 12% of the internet, 4.2 million websites, are dedicated to porn. Every day, 65 million pornographic search engine requests are made. 25% of the total. You go to Google, one out of every four people who searches on Google searches for porn. There are 2.5 billion porn emails sent every day. 42.7% of internet users view porn. The U.S. internet porn sales, this is just across the internet alone, selling $4.9 billion a year. And 40 million U.S. adults regularly visit porn websites. I also found another interesting set of statistics talking about moral decay. It was the average consumption rate. The average American consumes every year 11.3 gallons of fruit juice. The average American, fruit juice every year, 11.3 gallons. The average American, and some of us probably skew this pretty heavily, consume 12.3 gallons of bottled water every year. But, you know, there's some people who drink a lot, some drink less, but average, 12.3 gallons. So 11.3 gallons of juice, 12.3 gallons of bottled water. The average American consumes 22.45 gallons of beer every year. So they drink 12 gallons of bottled water and 22 gallons of beer and 57 gallons of soda a year, the average American. Imagine that. We're just a consuming sin in a nation, that's who we are. And, you know, I could go to the drug stats and could go to the all the other wickedness stats. I mean, you don't need me to tell you that our nation is in a state of moral decay. He says in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. And certainly by the time it gets to Ahaz, that's going to happen big time. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage, like an empty watchtower in a vineyard, and as a lodge, literally a lean-to, in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. And then it says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You remember when Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, it was consumed entirely. No trace of it, destroyed, fire from heaven. And he says, unless the Lord had left us a small remnant, we should have been the same way, completely wiped out. But then look what he says, and this is again the Lord speaking to his people, Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Here he is, God calling his people the same as Sodom. And you think, well, you know, the Sodomites, we know what happened in Sodom, why they were destroyed. Maybe you don't. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Certainly, the abomination came, but it came as a result of a nation at leisure, a nation of pride, a nation of too much to eat, too much time on their hands, not caring about the poor and needy. And he's saying that you guys, you're the same. You know, imagine if God said to America, he called us Nazi Germany. We'd be like, what? How could you dare call us Nazi Germany? Well, since 1973, there's been 45 million abortions in the United States. 45 million, 1.2 million per year, 3,500 per day, 145 an hour. So in the hour that we go through a Bible study, 144 children will be legally terminated in the United States. You can understand how he might look at a nation like that. And then he says this, because in the midst of all of this stuff, they did have one thing going on. They were quite religious. And he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Excuse me, who's asking you to come into my temple and do sacrificing? Are you under the impression that I'm, that's what the Lord's saying, are you under the impression that I'm asking you to come in and sacrifice to me? I'm not. I don't want you here. I don't want you doing this. Look what he says. Bring no more vain oblations, vain emptiness. I don't want your empty gifts. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. Is iniquity. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The Lord's saying, you know, look, you guys, you're coming out here, and the law said you're supposed to do certain sacrifices and celebrate certain feasts and the new moon and all that. But, you know, God's saying, I don't want that, because your heart's wrong, because you guys are evil. You're in iniquity. You're doing everything that I say not to do. Don't bother to sacrifice, because I don't care about that. That's religion. I hate that, God says. It makes me tired. I wish it was gone. I'm not even going to look at you anymore. I'm not going to listen to you anymore when you pray, because you're just going through the motions while you're living in sin. You remember what he told Saul when Saul was disobedient in the sacrifice. And God says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. And you think, for the church's standpoint, okay, we're not under the law. Well, what does Christ say? In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know, I'm sorry, when I see it frequently. I drive every Monday. I drive 90 miles each way to go into the office. And, you know, when I see a car with the rainbow bumper stickers and everything on the back on one side, and then, you know, whether it's the Unitarian Universalist or whatever denomination that is in full support of all of that on the other side, I think, what do you think the Lord thinks when you get together and pray and you're in open rebellion to what he's telling you to do? And it's not just, I mean, that's not the only sin. Certainly there are many that the church is involved in that we are, we just went through the book of Malachi, and what did he rebuke? Malachi rebuked the nation for that they were divorcing left and right, and they were dealing deceitfully with the women. And, today the statistics in the church are no different than the statistics in the rest of our country, that we're doing it as well, that people are dealing deceitfully, that... Peter says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? That Peter says, we need to start with ourselves. I think the church needs this. I need to start with myself. We need to start with ourselves. If our lives don't measure up with what we say we believe, if we claim that Jesus is our Savior, but we don't treat him like our Lord, what kind of a message are we sending? I mean, that's God's rebuke over and over again to Israel. You're supposed to be a light to the nations. The rest of the world was supposed to see this is where the true God is, and look at the way you guys are living. And then you come in and you do the religion thing, and you say your three prayers and you burn your incense. I'm not going to hear you, he says. He tells them this, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Just do what's right. And I think to the church, just do what's right. There are some people who say, well, I just can't get victory over that. I'm a Christian, but I can't get victory, and I just keep struggling with it over and over, and I can't get victory. Did you see the news today? Anybody read any of the stuff that was in the news about... it was in the Washington Post, I believe. It's now, the U.S. is pretty much confirming that Iran has enough materials to make a nuclear bomb. If they haven't already made one, they have at least enough for one or two bombs. They've already started acting like they are one of the nuclear superpowers and starting to make demands as being part of that club. At the same time, it was just reported that Netanyahu made a secret trip to Russia, Moscow, overnight, didn't tell anybody. In fact, when they were asked about it, they lied. Nope, he did not go there. But he went overnight. I think they put him on a jet and sent him there secretly to talk to the leaders in Moscow. And most of the people believe it's because he's getting ready to attack Iran. Because if Iran has a nuclear bomb, it's only pointed in one direction, and that's at Israel. They're not going to let that happen again. So Netanyahu went over there to talk to Russia, I think, basically to say, by the way, stay out of the way because we're going to do this. Make sure that there's no retaliation when you see these jets fly. This is what's going to happen. Drop a nuclear bomb on Iran. See the, doesn't have to be nuclear. Just take out Iran's nuclear sites, although they probably would use tactical nukes to do it because some of it's buried so far down in the concrete that they'll have no choice. Do that, and of course 1.1 billion Muslims will suddenly stand together up in arms against Israel. And you'll see Syria, and you'll see Egypt, and you'll see all of these other nations start to form themselves against Israel. And all of those people in the church who haven't been able to get victory over the drinking problem will be out on Sunday night and Thursday night to a Bible study, because all of a sudden it'll get real serious real quick, and they'll think, gee, this might all be happening. Jesus might be coming back. I better get right. When you don't think he's coming back, when you're not expecting to see him, it's easy to get fat and lazy. Well, time is short. But then you have this unbelievable plea in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us reason together. God calls them to engage their brain. He never calls us to be mindless followers. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is a mental aspect to it. Funny that the God who says, I don't care about your sacrifices, I don't care about your incense, I don't care about your prayers, let's reason together. You can be white as snow. Your sins can be forgiven. Sounds very much like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord willing to pardon through his sacrifice. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's a reiteration of that choose life. You got two choices. You can obey me and live. You can rebel against me and die. You choose. He says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? They are unfaithful to him, Jerusalem. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross. It's been corrupted. It's got impurities in it. Thy wine mixed with water. You used to be pure like wine. Now you've been watered down to the point where you're tasteless. Thy princes, and I know, you know, if you hear, read princes, think about your government officials. I know this is going to be hard to imagine a country like this. Thy princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves. Those would be the lobbyists. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come to them. You know, it sounds just like our government. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And he's speaking about the leadership of the nation. I will take care of my enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, all the impurities in there. They're supposed to be like silver, like gold. The way you get the impurities out is you put the heat to that metal until it's liquefied, and then all the junk either burns off or floats up, and then it gets scraped off the top. So getting purified sometimes means getting heated up and scraped, which is a lot of fun, but, you know, we sing that song, Holy Fire, Burn Away. My desire for anything that's not of you. Well, you know, sometimes burning away isn't a lot of fun. But afterwards, it says, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Certainly, near term, he's talking about Babylon coming to Judah and taking them away, and the idolatry and a lot of the junk will be purged there. Long term, it's going to be through the tribulation period. Those that remain in Israel will learn to fear the Lord and be pure again. And you think for this nation, those people who were there in this nation that still love the Lord, there's always a remnant. And they can look back distantly to the days of David and of Solomon and the glory of the temple and when things were still pure and the nation followed the Lord and think, oh, if it could only be like that again. And here's the Lord saying, I will restore thy judges as at the first. I'll have leaders like David again. I'll have leaders like Joshua. He says, for they shall be, in verse 29, ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens you have chosen. Now, they were doing a lot of idolatry. They'd take the trees and carve them into pornographic poles, and then they'd have orgies outside in their groves. The Lord said, you'll be ashamed of that. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades in a garden that has no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. It's like tinder, that tow. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Fuel for the refining fire. And then just look at the first couple verses of the next chapter. The word of the Lord that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he's going to see those days. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And he shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Imagine when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Imagine the Bible studies. I mean, we got that little picture on the road to Emmaus when the disciples are walking, and Jesus kind of disguised himself, shows up next to them, and, you know, they're all bummed out. And he says, why? And they said, well, don't you know anything? You know, we thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but he was put to death. And then it says he started at Moses, and he went through and he explained all the places in the Old Testament that spoke about him and how he should suffer. And at the end, it, you know, they he reveals himself and then disappears, and they go and tell everyone. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us when he just made everything clear? Imagine the Bible studies in the last days when everything is made clear, when the Lord himself will teach people of his ways and we will walk in his paths. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Of course, we're in the opposite of that right now. We're in Joel chapter 3, verse 9, where God tells all the Gentiles to man up, and he tells them to take your plowshares and turn them into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and come on down, surround Jerusalem, the valley of Armageddon. We're going to throw down. And then after that, we see when all of the weapons are turned into implements of peace. And then verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I mean, that's what Israel wants more than anything, is they want peace. They've been tired as a nation for a long time because they didn't receive the Messiah when he came the first time. One of the promises Isaiah is going to give when we get to chapter 9, verse 6, you know these verses, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I look forward to that. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to no more elections, no more political parties, no more Republicans, no more Democrats, no more independents. Let's pray for that. Lord, your word tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we do. Lord, we long for the day when your peace will come because you have returned. We know before that day, Lord, our peace will start because you'll come take us home. Lord, we pray for that day. Until that day, Lord, we pray for our government. Lord, we pray for our president, our senators, our congressmen. Lord, we pray that your spirit would fall upon them and cause them all to repent. Lord, that they would come to acknowledge the God who, Lord, our founders acknowledged. I pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on us as a nation, that you would cause one more awakening before your return, before we're swept up in judgment. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our foolishness, for our laziness, for my laziness and my desire for amusement. Lord, help us to engage our minds. Help us to live like we believe you're coming back. And we pray that it's soon. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.